Well, someone once said that if you live long enough, you will experience trials in your life. And I confirm that statement. I've lived long enough that I have experienced many, many, many trials in my life, as many of you have. So trials will come. And so what happens when trials come? Well, we're going to learn what happens for us as believers is from the life of Jeremiah today. We come to our seventh and final sermon on the life of Jeremiah. It's been so fun for me to preach my favorite person in the Bible. And I want to thank you for your attentiveness and for the encouragement that you've been to me as we've been on this journey for these seven sermons. In fact, we have set up a table in the foyer with some of the props that I used during the sermon. We don't have the potter out there, but we have the pottery and broken pottery and scrolls and various other things. So stop by and take a look on your way out this morning. I'd like to thank a couple of our staff for putting that together for us. So what happens when trials come? You've trusted and you've waited to get married, and yet you remain single. You get married, and a few years later, you've lost your spouse because she walked out on you. You lose your job, and then the housing market bubble bursts, and so you lose your home. You've taken great care of your body your entire life. You rarely get sick. You're healthy. You're 42 years old. Your lower back pain will not go away. You go to the doctor, and they don't even let you go home from the hospital because they immediately diagnose you with leukemia and admit you to the hospital. You're halfway through college when the school falsely assumes that you cheated on a final exam, and as a result, you are academically disqualified and you have to withdraw from school. You love and serve a group of people as their pastor, and you faithfully preach the word and love the people for 20 years. In fact, it happens to be the church that you're father planted after he came back from being a missionary overseas. And while you're away on vacation, there's a staff mutiny that leads to your dismissal without cause as pastor. Or you raise your children in a loving, consistent home environment, which I will say is the father of three children by birth. That's what's hard about parenting, is consistency, being consistent. But by the grace of God, you raised your children in a loving, a consistent home, and you teach them the Bible. You model biblical values for them as a parent. You bring them to corporate worship. You bring them to Awana. You pay for them to go to Forest Home for camp and to houseboats. You bring them to Team 56 and The Edge and 6109, and they start college, and before you know it, your son or daughter is 25 years old and has become a prodigal. These are not make-believe imaginary illustrations. These are stories of people that I personally know. These are all situations that did not go as people had hoped. We all have hopes and dreams and desires, but for these people, it didn't go that way. These stories don't end well. And when this happens in your life and in my life, how do you cling to God during a season of life, an extended season of life that is not going well? How do you soldier on during terrifying, traumatizing, and exhausting times? And how do you keep holding on and not give up during seasons of your life like that? When the slope of life is long and steep and hard, and there doesn't appear to be a happy ending this side of death. What do you do then? The prophet Jeremiah, he's living during an awful time. He's 60, 61 years old now, and he's been on the job for 40, 41 years as God's prophet, and Jeremiah's words for decades, as we have seen, have fallen on deaf ears over and over and over, and he has been ignored and he has been disregarded for as long as it's been since I was in high school. That's a long time. Let's go join Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 32, please turn there with me, please, in your Bibles. The page number is on the screens, page number of the Pew Bibles in front of you, the black NIV Bible there. Jeremiah chapter 32. And we're going to conclude our series and pull the curtain down on the life of Jeremiah. As I told you early on, the book of Jeremiah is not written or assembled chronologically. So chapter 32 is about the end, even though there are 52 chapters. All that's left is the fall of Jerusalem, which is written about in two different places in the book, and I will highlight that for you in just a moment. But Jeremiah chapter 2, so find your place there as I begin reading with verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon, that's who Nebuchadnezzar is, the king of Babylon, was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. And so Jeremiah does something that's helpful for us here. He gives us a time stamp for the final scene in his 40-year assignment as a prophet. And so the year, I'll just tell you what year it is, so you don't have to calculate, is 587 B.C., and the army of Babylon has Jerusalem under siege right now. And a siege is simply a military operation where an army surrounds a city, frequently digging a trench around the city as well, and they cut off essential supplies with the aim of forcing the surrender of those who are under siege inside the city. And so a siege strangles the movement in and out of the city. In an attempt to make the residents of the city desperate for food and water because of a shortage that will incur, and Babylon is put under an 18-month, a year-and-a-half siege of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is put under an 18-month siege by Babylon. And after many long months of being under siege, the food runs out, disease and starvation began to spread throughout the city, and during the siege, Jeremiah tells us himself here in this opening paragraph that he is under arrest, under house arrest. He's confined, he tells us, in the palace courtyard of the guard. It's probably a place that's similar to one of these. You recognize this on the screens? It's just an old-fashioned stockade. Or perhaps think of it this way. He's in one of these. He's in a garden, a guarded yard like a modern prison yard. These are all over the United States, all over the state of California, filled with prisoners who go out in the prison yard. So he's like that. So either way, the courtyard of the guard is part of the palace area, and it's an area that's set apart for prisoners. And so it begs a question. Why is Jeremiah in prison? Glad you asked. Verse 3 in your Bibles. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says. I'm about to give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it.'" Verse 4. "Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape the Babylonians, but will certainly be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed. So that's the message that Jeremiah is delivering, and Zedekiah hears it. So do you see the reason for his imprisonment? King Zedekiah put Jeremiah in jail for his treasonous prophecies. Jeremiah predicts King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon will capture both Jerusalem, the city, and the king, King Zedekiah of Judah. And any attempt to oppose Babylon will fail. King Zedekiah does not appreciate Jeremiah's prophecies. Now, let me refresh you as to who this king is. These are the final five kings of Judah, and we've seen this numerous times, but Zedekiah is the one highlighted. He's the last, the final of the final five, and he's the fourth son of Josiah. Josiah is the first one in this list. Zedekiah is his fourth son. He becomes king at the age of 21, and King Nebuchadnezzar makes Zedekiah king, so in reality, Zedekiah is a vassal of or a subject of Babylon because the reigning world power, Babylon, and their king, King Nebuchadnezzar, put him in place. And so he rules for 11 years. As you read what the Bible has to say to us about Zedekiah, Zedekiah is an evil king. He is a weak king. He is an inconsistent king, and he flees Jerusalem on July 18th, 586, when the siege ends and the walls are broken down and Babylon invades Jerusalem, and he flees, and his sons and his nobles are executed, and then he's blinded and he dies in Babylon. So this is what will happen when the city falls. This is an artistic rendition. One artist's rendition of what happens, and you see the city walls falling down in a march of people who are being deported. And here's another artistic rendition of the walls being breached. And then the Babylonians, after they breach the walls and they break through the city, they follow standard ancient practice, and they deport the defeated Jews after Jerusalem is conquered. And so thousands of the Jewish people who live in Jerusalem will be forced to relocate some 600 miles or so from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is what the geography looks like. We'll review this again. You see the Babylonian Empire, that arch-shaped green area. The city of Babylon is the capital. And so you have Jerusalem that's circled now. That's the siege place. That's where they break through and they take people from there around the desert, the north end of the desert, to the city of Babylon, where people go then and are deported. And so King Nebuchadnezzar only deports the most prominent citizens of Jerusalem. He deports the professionals. He deports the priests, the craftsmen, the wealthy. The people, they're called people of the land, the poor farmers and people who are at the lower rung of the socioeconomic strata are left in Jerusalem and allowed to stay. And so here is Jeremiah. He's been pleading with God's people for four decades, 40, 41 years. He's been ignored, and now judgment is here. Doomsday has now finally arrived, and in a matter of days, the city will be plundered and everyone will be marched off to exile in Babylon. So if you live in Jerusalem during these days, there is absolutely no hope at all. Life as you know it is now over if you live in Jerusalem. And on the cusp of this international global crisis, during this grim and depressing and hopeless time, God gives Jeremiah another message. Pay close attention to what happens next in your Bibles. Verse 6, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me." We've heard that over and over. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, "Buy my field at Anatote, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it." Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, "Buy my field at Anatote in the territory of Benjamin. Since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself. And so out of the blue, everything seems to be hopeless and in dire straits in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is under siege. And Jeremiah is in jail, in the stockade, in the prison yard. God tells Jeremiah that his long-lost cousin, Hanamel, is going to approach him and ask him to buy his field, which is located in their hometown of Anatot, which is an inner-ring suburb of Jerusalem. It's just like 3 miles, 4 miles from Jerusalem. So think like going from here to La Mesa. It's just really close. And so in their culture, when you think about losing real estate, you approach another family member to buy the real estate so that you can keep the land in the family. You never want to lose family-owned land. And so the long-lost cousin, some of you may have long-lost cousins, comes and says, "Hey, I want you to buy my land." Let me say to you, this is a terrible time to buy land, even from your long-lost cousin. Jeremiah is in jail, first of all, so what's he going to do with a piece of land while he's in jail, first and foremost? And then, at the very moment that Jeremiah is buying the land, guess who's camping on it? The Babylonians. So why would you want to buy a piece of land that the most powerful army in the world is camping on now? Because they're about to wipe you out. This is what has already happened in Metro Jerusalem. Foreclosure signs everywhere because the Babylonians are knocking at the door. The bottom has already dropped out of the Jerusalem and Anatot real estate market. In fact, things are so bad that entire houses, the Bible tells us, and palaces are torn down out of desperation in order to shore up the walls around the city to try to keep the Babylonians out as long as possible. So imagine you're on the phone with your mortgage banker, and you're trying to persuade your mortgage banker to give you a loan for this piece of land when your city is surrounded by the most powerful army on earth. This is the worst time to buy. The worst. The city's under siege. The prophet's in jail. I'm sure that Jeremiah's realtor would have advised against accepting the offer because this is just crazy. This is a dumb time to buy. It's a foolish idea, so what does Jeremiah do? Verse 8, the end of verse 8. I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field at Anatot from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and had it witnessed and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Mahisa, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who signed the deed and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. It's a lot of detail. That's how you purchased real estate in the world of the Bible. You didn't just walk up and kind of wink at someone or shake their hand or give them knuckles. You signed paperwork. You had it notarized. How much did he pay? He paid 17 pieces of silver. I calculated at the price of silver as of yesterday how much this was. $109. $109 USD dollars as of yesterday. And then Jeremiah gives the deed of purchase to Baruch, his executive assistant, who we met last week, and he instructs Baruch to seal the deed in a safe deposit box where it will last for a long time because they're going away into captivity for 70 years. So why does Jeremiah buy this land? That's like asking, why did he break a pot and why did he take this linen belt and bury it and then pull it back out? Why does he do this? It's like buying swampland in Florida. No offense to anyone from Florida, but it's like buying swampland in Florida. Or a lake in Minnesota. No offense to you Minnesotans either. Jeremiah knows that this whole exercise is from God. Notice verse 15 in your Bibles. Verse 15. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. So the real estate transaction was intended to teach that there is a grand hope for the nation in the future. God will allow the land to be repopulated one day with houses and fields and vineyards. they'll once again be bought in this land. And so after 40 years of overpowering messages of doom and gloom, God encourages Jeremiah by saying to Jeremiah, by having him buy the land, I am not done yet. The captivity in Babylon will not last forever. God will bring Israel, Judah back to their land to plant them as a people and to build them up. Sword and famine and disease and sickness are not God's last work. Salvation is God's last work. This is a message of hope. This is not the end of the story about the field. Starting with verse 17, the rest of the chapter is a prayer by Jeremiah followed by God's answer, which can be summarized for you in verse 27. Look at verse 27. It summarizes the prayer. God says, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Whatever it is you face in your life today, nothing is too hard for God. Exile in Babylon for 70 years cannot curb or limit God's power. God has the power to change the human heart. God can bring life out of death and restoration out of destruction. And God can bring joy out of sadness. God continues his answer in verse 36. Drop down to verse 36, please. Verse 36. God continues. You were saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Verse 37, I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me and that all will go well for them and for their children after them. This is an intergenerational lesson here. Jeremiah buys his land and he'll never live on it. But by faith in the promise of God, he buys the land. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. I want to encourage you to take some time and read through this prayer on your own. It is a powerful prayer. And just pray it for yourself. Jeremiah, in this prayer, receives a lesson in the nature of God. And so, armed with this knowledge, Jeremiah has no fear for today, and he has no fear for the future, because God will always be enough in any and every situation he faces. This is hard for Jeremiah. Jeremiah, his heart is broken as he sees a city about to be flattened. But Jeremiah knows that you cannot cling to what you will inevitably lose. Because the harder you cling to it, the more it will hurt when you lose it. That's why God says, have no other gods before me. Yet Jeremiah lives with his indestructible hope in God, despite the impending destruction of Jerusalem. Because he believes that God is not done yet, Jeremiah is not paralyzed by fear that his life will be destroyed by this great loss. Jeremiah knows that the people of Israel, Judah, are on a long, long, long journey. They've come from somewhere. They are somewhere, but they are going somewhere. And God is writing a good story with their lives. And he's not done writing it yet. So in what ways has God been faithful to you? One way to deal with hopelessness is to be reminded of the character of God. And how can you get to know God better? The Word of God. Remember the verse we looked at briefly last Sunday, Jeremiah 15:6. Jeremiah says this to God. He says, God, when your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight. When your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my delight. Jeremiah 15:6. That's how you get to know God better. There's never been a time in the past when God wasn't with us as the strength beyond our strength and the wisdom beyond our wisdom. And so my encouragement to you today is simply this. Hope in God. I offer you these words of the psalmist from Psalm 42, verse 5. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise Him again, my Savior, my God. Hope in God. What is hope? Hope is the ability to look through our current pain, to look through it, to see a preferred and better future. Hope is a confident expectation and a confident desire for something good in the future. Biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, but Jeremiah expects it to happen. For Jeremiah and his people, God promises that their captivity will end one day. It may be 7 decades, maybe 70 years, but it will end someday. The people will be regathered. And so that which today feels worthless will once again have value. God is not done with their story. Hope is the ability to look through our current pain to see a preferred and a better future. Hope is the confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Hope is confident that it will happen. And whenever faith in God looks to the future, that is hope. Hope in God. Go with me back to last November, just a few months ago. It was 2 days after the Paris massacre. Remember the day of the Paris massacre? Remember where you were when you heard? And what it was like the next day. The next day I happened to be going on to a Navy installation, and I was greeted by two military police officers pointing automatic weapons at me. Some of our other overseers were with me, were going at the same time, and security was heightened because of what had happened the day before in Paris. Well, a couple of days after the Paris massacre, there was a singing competition taking place. And this is what happened.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been now forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies
So The Voice, it is an American reality television show. It's a singing competition. It's on NBC. And I've never personally watched it, but I'm aware of it like I'm aware of a lot of things. The Voice is not a Christian show. But Jordan Smith, a 22-year-old from some small town in Tennessee, gained national recognition a couple of days after the Paris massacre for singing that rendition. In fact, his rendition of Great Is Thy Faithfulness reached number one on the iTunes pop songs chart, bumping a song entitled Hello. You may have heard of her, someone named Adele. Great Is Thy Faithfulness landed on the Billboard magazine charts as well. And here is the coaching panel from the show. All four coaches gave him a standing ovation afterwards to this song. Listen to what two of them had to say in response. Blake Shelton told Smith afterward, quote, Jordan, you know, with coming off the weekend and the horrible things that happened over in Paris and just having a heavy heart the last few days, thank you for that. That was beautiful. Adam Levine acknowledged, quote, sometimes there's so much about the world that can be so confusing and so sad, and then you come along and make us feel like there's a lot of hope, end quote. Hope in God. Do you know who wrote Great Is Thy Faithfulness? Jeremiah. Pastor Frank, would you come in the musicians now? This is what Jeremiah wrote in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. Lamentations is a book of lament as Jeremiah walks through the city of Jerusalem after it's been wiped out. And he just cries and weeps all over the place. And as he's writing in chapter 3, he writes these words that are on the screens. But this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. Now, I know some of you are going to say, technically, Pastor, it was about 95 years ago that someone wrote what we sing in our hymnals, but they got it from Jeremiah. Jeremiah writes these words while he's weeping over Jerusalem and the great loss. He writes them out of a sorrowful heart, but he is not in despair. Sorrowful, but not in despair. There is a difference between sorrow and despair. Sorrow is pain for which there are sources of consolation. Despair, however, is inconsolable. You cannot be consoled. And Jeremiah is not in despair because Jeremiah is hoping in the faithfulness of God. That's why he writes these words. These words remind us that whatever challenges, whatever trials, whatever disappointments you might be facing right now, this hymn reminds us that God's promises are true, that his compassions never fail, and that his faithfulness to us in Christ Jesus is more than good. It's great. God is faithful. And so you and I have a hope for the future. And so if you're here today and you're clinging to emotional health, and you feel like you're in a tunnel, there's light at the end of the tunnel. Focus on the story of Jeremiah. God isn't done yet. And in the middle of trial and loss and grief, there is a light at the end of the tunnel because of our hope in the faithfulness of God. So Jeremiah will comfort you. His words will comfort you. Whatever you face today, there is a new chapter for you in this life. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, certainly in the life to come, there will be a day to laugh again because God is good, because God is in control, and because God can be trusted. And so hope in God. Hope in God.